Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your telephone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me here during this hour. If you have a difference of opinion, a different viewpoint than the host, you can also call during this hour and talk about that. All you need is a phone and this phone number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Shay calling from Saginaw, Michigan. Shay, good to hear from you again. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Hey, thanks. I have a question, and I'll probably have to take it off the air if that's okay.
Okay.
I was wondering if you can extrapolate on Proverbs 30, verses 21 and 23. I just don't understand what he's trying to tell me.
Proverbs 30, 20, which numbers?
21 through 23.
Okay, all righty. I mean, I can work on it. There's some pretty hard things in this chapter, but go ahead. Do you have?
Yeah, I just wondering if you can explain it at all, and then I can take that off the air if that's okay.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, this chapter is written by a guy named Agur, and we don't know who he is at all. We have no information about him except that he wrote this chapter. He does not claim to know very much. In fact, he begins at the beginning of the chapter saying that he does not have the understanding of a man. He is more stupid than any man, he said, and he never learned wisdom or had the knowledge of the Holy One. That's how he starts out. And so he's mostly going to be talking about things that are reflect his own ignorance, basically things that he finds marvelous, things that he finds inexplicable. He does notice similarities between certain things, and he compares them to make some points, but it's a real random collection of observations that he makes in this chapter. And in the verses you asked about, he said, "For three things the earth is perturbed, yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress." Now, when he says these three things, and then he actually names four, these are one of the what we call numbers sayings, where the writer says there are six things, even seven, or there are three things, even four. In saying there's three and then saying there's four, and he does this in a number of cases, and so does Solomon earlier in the book of Proverbs in chapter 6. He says there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. When they're giving these numbers and this disparity of numbers, what they're saying is, this is not a complete list. I just thought of three things in this category, and if I think a little more, I can think of four. Probably I can think of more, but there's three. No, there's four. Let me just list four of them for you. And by saying there's three, no four, he's saying this is not a complete list. This is not there's not an exact number of these that I'm really talking about, but I'm going to name four for you. And these are things for which the earth is perturbed, he says, and the earth cannot bear up under it. Now, this is a hyperbole, of course. The earth doesn't really get literally perturbed. It doesn't have emotions. But to say the earth can't stand it, what he's saying is these are just unbearable circumstances. So to say the earth is perturbed for it is being poetic. But he's just saying, we might say this is an earth-shaking observation or something. These are things that are so unbearable that the earth itself cannot bear them, is what he's saying. And he's, of course, using poetic hyperbole. And he names some. Now, some of them, one of them at least, is really hard to understand. Three of them are perhaps not so much. He says one of them is a servant when he reigns, another is a fool when he's filled with food, then a hateful woman, and some translations say a hated woman, when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Now, a servant when he reigns and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress are very similar things. They are persons who are slaves who suddenly come to power. And I guess what he's saying is that when someone has been a slave and they've never borne responsibility of rulership of the household or whatever, or of a country, you put them in power and their experience hasn't fitted them for reigning. He may even be reflecting the prejudice of a more or less a caste system, where he's thinking, you know, some people are born to reign, some people are born to serve. And if you put a person who's born to serve in a place of reigning, it's just really, it's going to be a bad scene. And all these things are things he means to say, these are really bad scenes, so bad the world can hardly stand it. And I don't know when he had observed these things. He probably knew of a case of a mistress who succeeded a maid who succeeded her mistress. I mean, we can think of, for example, Hagar, who is a maid, and she kind of got elevated above Sarah when she got pregnant and Sarah was barren, and she got a little haughty towards Sarah. She really started thinking herself better than her mistress. And this, I think, may be the kind of thing he's talking about there. Now, he also talks about a fool who's filled with food. Well, in Proverbs, a fool is somebody who simply lacks any discretion, any common sense. And you fill a man with food, and he's feeling his oats, he's feeling strong, he's feeling, he wants to, when a man's full, he's more self-confident than when he's hungry. God said this in Deuteronomy. He said to the Jews, he says, when they were in the wilderness, he says, I humbled you and made you hunger. When you don't have food and you sense your vulnerability to starvation, that's a very humbling thing. You realize that you're not so much in control of things. But once you've had a meal, you're feeling your oats, as they say about a horse, when it's just been eaten. When it's been eating oats and it's filled up, it feels kind of spunky. And so you get a fool feeling spunky, and he's going to start letting fly his wisdom to all hearers and so forth. And he says that's an unbearable situation. These particular examples are very strange and perhaps even culturally foreign to us, because we don't have slaves, for example. But these are some things that he said he saw or believed that were just unbearable. The other thing that's hard to know what it was, because different translations render it differently. Verse 23, the New King James says, a hateful woman when she is married. Some translations say a hated woman when she's married. Well, the point is, in a marriage where the wife is hated by her husband, and again, we might think of Leah and Rachel in the Old Testament, where the Bible says that, you know, Jacob had two wives. He loved Rachel more than Leah. It says that Leah was hated, it says. And when a woman is married, but she's not loved by her husband, well, she can be unbearable because she feels the lack of love, and she sometimes will try to compensate or retaliate or whatever. But then it might also be a hateful woman rather than a hated woman. And certainly you get a hateful woman into a marriage and you got trouble. I mean, you know the expressions, you know, happy wife, happy life, or mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, you got a woman who's hated in her marriage, or hateful, one or the other, because we don't know which one the Hebrew word really means. Well, you've got a very unpleasant situation, so unpleasant that, you know, the earth can't stand it. These are exaggerations. And, you know, these four things that Agur lists are not really that profound observations. You could probably think of four things much more earth-shattering than those. But I suspect that the man wrote them as he was observing some of those things taking place in front of him, and or had recently done so. He's remembering things that he'd seen that were very unpleasant, that made for a very unacceptable situation, and he's just listing some. He does not claim to be extremely profound, of course. He said he's stupid. And so we don't expect a tremendous amount of wisdom from this particular man. It's a weird chapter. And it's written by, like I say, a man whose identity is totally unknown to us. We have no hints throughout the Bible of who Agur was, who wrote that chapter. Let's talk to TJ from Lincoln, California. TJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I've got a question about the holiness movement. Things that John Wesley wrote in particular, called A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, and he talks about Christians being perfected in love, and the idea that after a sinner's justified, then at some point he's called to lay down his life, and there's a call to discipleship on which he's continually sanctified throughout his life. And that in some cases, God actually intervenes when someone willingly continues to seek after God's will for his life throughout their, for years and years and years, that at a certain point, he'll intervene and perfect that person in love and actually remove
their sin nature.
Their sinful nature to the point where they really have no desire to sin whatsoever. And this can actually happen not just after we die when we're reunited and perfected in Christ, but something that can actually happen in this life. And it was just my first time encountering something like that. And there was a ton of scripture passages that he references where, like, this is what we should be hoping for. This idea that, while we shouldn't, this isn't, something we should be totally focused on. This is the hope that God's called us to, that we might be perfected in love. And so I just was wondering what your thoughts were on that and whether that's something that's biblically based or if you was kind of off a little bit on that.
Okay. Well, Wesleyan theology did teach and does teach that there is a second work of grace called entire sanctification. And the way that Wesley taught this and the early holiness movement, which he and his brother and George Whitefield and others were strongly involved in, although actually Whitefield, though he preached with them, was in a slightly different theological camp, significantly different, in some respects. He was Calvinist and Wesley not so. But in terms of the holiness, all three of those men were in what was called the Holiness Club in England before they were in the ministry, when they were students. And they were all concerned about Christian holiness. In fact, they, for a while, were under the tutelage of a man named William Law, who also wrote a book called Christian Perfection, which I had the pleasure of reading when I was younger, and I think it's a wonderful book. They later kind of moved away from William Law's influence, and they thought he was kind of legalistic. It's all ironic, right? I mean, his name is Law. But when I read William Law, I wasn't under the impression he was being legalistic, but they knew him personally, and maybe he was legalistic. In any case, they still had this passion for holiness. And you read in the Bible exhortations to go on to perfection and to be perfect and to be holy and to not sin and so forth. And so they believed that all these verses were referring to a state that a Christian can come into. They knew that most Christians were not in a state of sinlessness. They knew that most Christians could not be called perfect. And when John talks about in 1 John, those who are not made perfect in love, Wesley took this phrase, perfected in love, as a reference to this entire sanctification. Now, in Wesleyan theology originally, entire sanctification was believed to involve the eradication of the sin nature. So the doctrine is sometimes called eradicationism. Wesleyans today, and that would include Methodists and Salvation Army and Nazarene churches and others that call themselves Wesleyan, they don't always emphasize this doctrine as much as they did in the days of Wesley and in the early days of those denominations. But technically, it's still part of Wesleyan theology that you can and should, at some point after conversion, have another experience, another threshold that you cross, another work of grace in your life. And this work of grace removes your sin nature and causes you to live basically to be free from sin and to live a life perfect in holiness, perfect in love. And yet, Charles Wesley wrote a letter to John Wesley at one point in their ministry and said he didn't think he had experienced this, and he wasn't sure he knew anyone who had experienced it. And so their view was somewhat more theory than known experience. Now, I have met Wesleyans who think that they have been entirely sanctified, and they would say they haven't sinned for a certain number of years that they might name. But really, these people, I think, are defining sin perhaps differently than most of us would. And they're referring perhaps to overt breaches of the Ten Commandments. In other words, they haven't murdered anyone, haven't committed adultery, haven't stolen anything from anyone, haven't borne false witness, you know, haven't dishonored their parents. And obviously, a person who sets his mind to be a good person can avoid virtually all of those things, although some people have weaknesses in some of those areas and do, you know, do have more trouble. But even a civilized person, to say nothing of a Christian, can avoid murder and committing physical adultery and stealing from people. And so there no doubt are Christians who come to the place where they're not committing any overt, outward acts of violation of these laws. But of course, Jesus taught that sin is not only in the outward act, but in the evil motivations of the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart of man is come idolatries and adultery and fornications and all these evils. He said they come out of the heart of the man. And so it's not just outward behavior, but the inward behavior that needs to be perfected. Now, can a Christian come to a place where they are clean, that their heart is so clean that they don't ever sin in their heart? Well, I can't say whether they do or don't. What I can say is the Bible does not mention a second work of grace where this particular result is found. I do believe that as people grow in the Lord, as they're fully committed disciples, that they do become freer and freer from the influence of sin in their lives. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to set his people free from their sins, to save them from their sins, the Bible says. And I do believe that along with Christian maturity comes Christian sanctification and holy living. And I believe that maybe sins that had ensnared a person before they were Christian, sometimes they fall away completely and don't have any sin. That is, those sins fall away off their lives, and they don't have them anymore after they get converted. Other times, they struggle with them for a while. But I can say, as someone who's walked with the Lord for over 50 years, that I'm not 100% sin-free, though I would love it. I would love it. But I will say that I sin considerably less in any ways that I would recognize or that my conscience would recognize than I did when I was a younger Christian. Because you do grow, you increase, you're supposed to be changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And whether a person actually gets to the place where before they die, they, you know, they come to a place where they don't sin anymore for years running, I don't know. I haven't come to that point, and I'm not sure that I've met anyone else who would say they have, or if they say they have, that I would be convinced that they have. So the Bible does not teach entire sanctification as a second work of grace, but there is reference to growing in grace, growing in knowledge of Christ, growing to be more like Jesus, and I think it's more gradual, but I would love to tell you that there is something that you can do as a Christian that will result in the removal of your sin from you and cause you to be not even have any interest in sin at all, in any kind of sin. And I don't know of some experience that's promised in the Bible that would bring about that result. But I do think that as you grow more spiritual, that things that used to tempt you won't tempt you like they used to, some of them, because your tastes change. You have more spiritual tastes. And therefore, things that you once found almost irresistible, that are sinful, you can look back and say, what in the world did I think that was attractive for? You know, I can't even imagine being attracted to that now. And I don't see it in a Wesleyan sense of there being like a second work of grace. I see it more like a thousand works of grace. I think it's walking in the Spirit, walking in grace, God changing you a little at a time from glory to glory into the image of Christ. That's how I would see the sanctification process. But whether someone will get to the point where they don't sin anymore at all before they die, I couldn't make that promise to you, because I don't think we have biblical warrant to make that promise. So that would be how I'd respond to Wesley's doctrine there.
Thank you, Steve. I just kind of have a question off of that, if you have a few more minutes.
Okay.
When Christ talks about good trees bearing good fruit and bad trees bearing bad fruit,
yeah.
I know Paul talks a little bit about this wrestling that goes on between the old sin nature and the new nature of Christ. How is it that we can be good trees and still bear bad fruit at times? And I don't know if I'm misinterpreting how Christ is referring to that. But if there's these two natures going on inside of us after we come to know Christ, and even though we desire to do good, at times we're still doing evil.
Yeah.
Why is there seemingly almost a contradiction between these two things that are going on in our bodies that are fighting against one another versus this idea of this new creation that we are in Christ that will bear good fruit? Can you just, explain that? Because that's kind of where this Wesley question comes from is, am I supposed to be expecting that, as a new creation in Christ?
Okay, yeah, well, when Paul talks about fruit, I mean, I know Jesus talks about a good tree does not produce bad fruit, and a bad tree does not produce good fruit. Paul goes on and talks about fruit also. And in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are all pretty bad things. So we could say the flesh is a bad tree, and it produces bad fruit. But the Spirit of God is a good tree and produces good fruit. And so if we are Christians, we have, unfortunately, flesh and spirit. Now, before we were Christians, we had the flesh, but we didn't have the Holy Spirit. We didn't have the Holy Spirit producing the good fruit. So it was all bad fruit, or at least, fairly consistently bad fruit. I'm not saying that a non-Christian never does any good things at all. I'm just saying that their life is not characterized by good fruit because they're in the flesh and they're not in the Spirit. But when you walk in the Spirit, which is what Paul recognizes as the norm for the Christian life, he says, if you walk in the flesh, you will not fulfill if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he said the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and goodness and patience and all those good things, self-control, so that the Spirit doesn't produce bad fruit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, then you don't produce any bad fruit either. But nobody walks in the Spirit all the time, as far as I know. I'm sure that some people who've been at it for many years do it more consistently than some others do. And I'm sure there's people who do it more consistently than I do. But I don't know of any case of people who always, every moment, are walking in the Spirit. Because if they did, they would be sin-free at every moment. We can be sin-free while we're walking in the Spirit. The trouble is that's not something that we automatically do. And there's a warfare over it. Paul said the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And these two are contrary to each other, so you don't do what you want to do. So there's actually two things going on in us, but we can choose to walk in the Spirit. But that there's a war against that. Our flesh doesn't want us to do that. Now, the good tree that produces good fruit is the Spirit of God, I believe. And the bad tree that produces bad fruit is the flesh. And so that would be how I would understand Jesus' words about that. But we have both flesh and the Spirit in us, and we have to, it's our responsibility to walk in the Spirit. We don't always do that.
Well, thank you for your time, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, TJ. Thanks for your call. God bless you. We're going to talk to Dave from Junction City next. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It's a pleasure listening to your ministry. I got a question concerning spiritual discernment. Everybody's always saying I'm judgmental because I see the elder come out of the adult bookstore and I hold him accountable. So
right, yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 2:15, it says a spiritual person judges all things. I would like for you to give me your thoughts on us as believers, everybody's always quoting, the log and the speck and the eye thing to me, because I look at, I've been going to church for 40 years. I've had a drug habit, and the biggest part of my 40 years, I've hung out in Pentecostal churches. So to say that means, the way I interpret it, I haven't had very good teachings. The last 5 years, I have been clean and sober, and I get and dive into the Word, and I look at how the vast majority of the business of the church on the corner is run like a business, and what goes on there is not very scriptural.
Mm-hmm.
So they're always saying, well, you're judgmental, So I want you to explain to me, as a believer, what are we supposed to do? And I always go, when they quote this log in the eye and the speck in the eye thing to me, I say, look at 1 Corinthians 2:15, where it says a spiritual person judges all things. And what I mean, I know that the word judgment is a courtroom setting word, and, you know, I like to use the word spiritual discernment, what's going on around us in, you know, I look at the church as a whole, and I think it's a really sick thing.
I think I picked up your question. Let me try to address it if I can, because it sounds like you could maybe talk for the rest of the show if I let you, right? Let's address your question if we can. Is it possible for Christians to be too judgmental? Yes, it is. Is it possible for Christians to not be judgmental enough? Yes, it is possible. The Bible, Jesus, who commands us not to judge, also commands us to judge. Okay? Now, did Jesus contradict himself? No. There's different ways of judging. And, for example, Jesus said in John 7:24, he said, do not judge according to appearance. But he says, but judge with righteous judgment. Okay? So Jesus said, do not judge. And he said, but judge. And he said them both in the same sentence. He said, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Clearly, there's a right way to judge and a wrong way to judge. And we're not supposed to judge the wrong way. And we are required to judge the right way. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:15, the spiritual man judges all things, he's obviously referring to judging the right way. Now, when in Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, do not judge that be not judged, that's not a standalone statement. Some people take it as if there's no qualifications, but Jesus goes on and says, the standard that you use to judge others will be used to judge you. And that's where he talks about the speck in the eye and the beam in your own eye. And he talks about people who have beams in their eye trying to help people remove the speck from their eye. And this refers to a person who is trying to, you know, correct another person. That is, they're judging their behavior and telling them they're wrong. But the person doing the correcting has the same behavior in spades and is much worse than the other person. What Jesus is saying there when he says, judge not that you be not judged, and in this, and his explanation that follows it, is that you'd better not use any measure of judging other people that could be turned back on you to your disadvantage. If you are guilty too, then you'd best not be criticizing people who are guilty of the same thing you are, at least not till you get it right. Jesus said, remove the beam from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So it's not wrong to correct your brother. It's wrong to do so if you're a hypocrite, and that's what Jesus says, you hypocrite, remove the beam first from your eye, then you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus doesn't tell us not to judge. He tells us not to judge by some standard that if we were judged by it, we'd be condemned by it. Well, what are we bringing up that standard for if we're not really able to withstand it? But if you clean up your own act, in a sense, in other words, if you're not guilty, if you got the beam out of your own eye, then judging is okay. It's something you need to do. It's helping. Removing a speck from another person's eye is a helpful action. And Jesus is assuming that the right kind of judging is helpful. People need to see what their blind spots are concealing from them. All people have flaws, but many people have blind spots about their flaws. And someone else can say, hey, did you know that the way you treat your wife is really unacceptable? Well, that's a judgment. But the guy who's really treating his wife unacceptably is well served by being told that. It's a helpful thing for someone to tell you something you've got a blind spot about. And so judging is not an unloving thing. A spiritual man judges all things, but he judges charitably because he's spiritual. The Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, is love. And so, in other words, if I'm going to be spiritually, righteously judging, then I'm going to be looking at somebody charitably and yet recognizing what needs to be said to them, recognizing what their flaws are and what they need to be have pointed out to them. In Galatians 6:1, Paul said, brethren, if you see your brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. So the idea is, if somebody's going wrong, if you're a spiritual brother, you should be able to correct them in a spirit of meekness. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, meekness. and with humility, because you recognize that you too could go wrong. You said you've had drug and alcohol problems. Well, if you see another Christian, you know, coming out of a bar and he's drunk, well, he definitely needs to be corrected. But it's unclear exactly how much moral authority you have. I would say that since you are clean and sober now and have been for a while, you might be a very good person to speak to them. But you should speak to them with a tremendous amount of sympathy, because you know the struggle. And a spiritual person who is sympathetic toward the sinner, not sympathetic toward their sin, and actually is going to be intolerant of the sin, but is sympathetic to the sinner who's trapped in it, that person could be a spiritual person who can judge righteous judgment, can correct someone in the spirit of meekness. And, of course, we are to do that. But the main thing Jesus forbids is hypocritical judgment. You've got a beam in your own eye, and you're criticizing someone else for a speck in their eye. That's Jesus calls you a hypocrite. And hypocritical judgment, obviously, is absolutely forbidden. And so that's what that judging subject, how Jesus handles it. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Washington State. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is from three verses in Luke chapter 21. And I'll just read the three of them for you, and I'll ask the questions. Verse 34 says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day, capital D, come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So my first question is, I was really curious why day was capitalized, and there's a few other places in the Bible, including 1 Thessalonians, that uses day, chapter 5, verse 2 and 4, but one sentence it's lowercase d and the other one's uppercase d. So I don't know why is that it's translated with the capital?
Well, I can't answer for the translators, but they use their own discretion about that. There are no capitals in the Greek text. Yeah, so whenever you find a capitalization in the English text of the New Testament, just know that the translators have decided that they feel they should capitalize it. And that, for example, in the New King James, whenever he or his refer to God or Jesus, they always capitalize the H on the he or the his.
Yes.
The King James didn't do that. That's because in the days in 1611, they didn't have that convention that we now have of capitalizing pronouns that refer to God. But that's become more customary in modern times. And so the modern translations sometimes do that. But the capitalization is simply a matter of the translators feeling that that's something that is proper. Now, in capitalizing the word day, they obviously are thinking of it as a particular day, perhaps a technical term for the day of judgment. And that could well be that Jesus may be talking about the day of judgment, which would be at the end of the world. And so the translators, considering that Jesus is talking about what we could call the judgment day, which you could capitalize the J and the D if you wanted to on judgment and day, they're just seeing this as abbreviation on that day. They capitalize it. It's strictly a literary preference on the part of the translators, and there's nothing in the Greek text that would make that a necessary thing.
Do all the translators do that, or all the different translations take that liberty as well?
They do take. Not? They all take the liberty to do that when they want to. I don't know if they all do that with the word day.
Right. Yeah. In fact, the capital H, I think I've seen that in just about every translation that I've read.
Right.
But there's probably more than just he and day that are used. But that's kind of strange that they would do that, I think.
Yeah, there's certain expressions that sometimes are thought by the translators to be taken as if they are proper names for a specific thing that has a name, like the day of judgment day or something like that. I mean, translators make their own decisions about that, and they don't all agree with each other when to do that kind of thing.
And that might lead into the second part of this question, verses, and that has to do with, as I'm reading this and whether this applies in context. I went to your verse by verse and listened to what you said about this, and it's helpful in how the word earth is usually translated land. But in this case, when Jesus says, "Dwell on the face of the whole earth," isn't that's probably why they chose the word earth, because it wouldn't quite make sense to say face of the whole land, would it? Because that's kind of significant how I understand versus where you're thinking this is just a judgment on Jerusalem versus, you know, a day in our future yet that he's going to come.
Yeah. Yeah, the choice between land and earth as a translation of the Greek word ge, either land or earth could be used, and the translators will choose one or the other according to their instincts. If they think there's evidence in the passage to suggest that means the earth, like the whole world, then they're probably going to choose the word earth. But if they think it's talking about the locality of Israel, the land of Israel, they might simply translate the land. And their instincts are not infallible, because everybody has, some influence from their upbringing and from their theological training and their presuppositions. Many people believe Luke 21 is about a global judgment, where I'm of the impression that most of it, if not all of it, is about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It certainly should be, because it begins with Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple, and the disciples ask him, when will that happen, and what sign will there be that it's about to happen? So he predicts something that happened in 70 AD, and they ask him two questions. When will it be, and what sign will be that it's about to happen? And so the whole chapter follows as an answer to that question, and it includes his statement, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. He also says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, in verse 20, know that its desolation is near, and you who are in Judea flee. So he definitely, everything in the chapter points in the direction of this being a discussion of what would happen in the Jewish war that ended up with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that Jesus predicted. Now, if it is seen that way, then verse 35 could easily be translated, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole land. Now, does the whole land sound awkward? Not to me, and that would be because Jesus was primarily talking about the city of Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the land of Israel. But for him to say, but this is going to be a horrible time for the whole land, the whole face of the country is going to be affected. And it was, because Jerusalem was just the last one to fall. Well, Masada was the last to fall, but basically the whole land of Israel was overrun by the Romans and desolated by them before Jerusalem was. So for him to say this is going to be a horrible snare that will come on all those who dwell in the whole land, meaning the whole land of Israel, would not be unnatural. He'd be saying it's not just the temple that's going to be destroyed. It's not just Jerusalem. It's the whole land.
Right. And, that's the way I've come to understand this as well, just how you stated it. So that last verse in 36 would, in context, truly does apply in the way you and I understand this to that day, and really not to us, when he tells us to watch, therefore, and pray that these things, that you can escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. So I really, as I'm reading this now, I should not look at applying this in any way in my current life. I mean, I guess there's principle of praying, which is always a very good thing to do.
Yeah, there's
as far
lots
as,
of
escaping anything or standing before the Son of Man. He's referring in context.
Right. The believing Jews in the Holocaust, not the Holocaust of recent history, but of 70 AD, actually in the Jewish War, which was 66 to 70 AD, in that horrible conflagration that came on the Jews, the ones who followed Jesus left the country. They actually, Jesus warned them about it, and so they actually fled, and they escaped those things. So he said, pray that you might be able to escape these, watch and pray that you may be able to escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. So while, in other words, if you are faithful Christians, you will escape this. And they did. And they continued, after Jerusalem fell, they continued to stand before Christ as his servants in this world, and as we
right.
do. So exactly. I don't think those words apply to us directly, but as you say, there are principles. I mean, there are times when God is bringing down a nation, and Christians should be always mindful of anything God wants to tell them. It says in Amos that surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants the prophets. So it may well be that God will warn Christians, and has done so in other cases that I know of, that warned Christians to flee from their country because a judgment was coming on. This notably happened to the Armenians in Armenia before the Turks came and wiped out the Christian population there. There was a prophet, a boy prophet, I think he was about 10 years old or 11, and he prophesied that the Christians should flee to America. And so a bunch of them did. A lot of Armenians fled to Los Angeles, and that's where you'll find a lot of Armenian churches right now. Not Arminian, like followers of Arminius, but these are from the land of Armenia. And the ones that didn't flee were pretty much wiped out by the Turks when they came in. So
when did that happen? What was that era?
Let me think. If I'm not mistaken, and I could be, I think it was early in the 20th century. It could have been late in the 19th, but I honestly don't remember the exact dates of that.
That's all right. I might be interested to look it up. But that explanation is very, very helpful. Thank you, Steve, for answering that question.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
All right.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Amy from Arlington, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you so much. I love your show.
Thank you.
I had a question. My parents were divorced when I was 2. My brother was 1. And then my mom met her new husband. They both became born-again Christians and then met within 2 years of her divorce. And we were raised in a really wonderful, loving Christian home. Always went to church and youth group. And then as my brother and I are now adults, my brother, in his marriage and with his wife, he has come to the belief that women are not allowed to remarry and have presented it to my mom. And by the way, my stepdad, that's kind of hard to swallow because he's such a loving and wise and humble man. They both lead Bible studies, are great Christian people, but they have told my mom that she needs to leave my stepdad and live the rest of her life as a single woman, and they have now stopped acknowledging my stepfather altogether.
Oh,
and then I actually fell away from my walk for quite a while after high school, and I got married and divorced, and then I got remarried, which wasn't very long ago, and now I just have this really new love for God I can't get enough of just wanting to be back living, you know, a godly life and being filled with the Holy Spirit. I just have had a huge change, but I don't know. I just feel this struggle all the time of what them saying that. And
sure.
Of course, they feel the same about me. And I struggle with it. I don't know if that's how the devil kind of gets to you.
Yeah, that is a shame. Let me ask you a couple questions because this will have to do with the tenor of my response to you. Do you know anything about the circumstances of your mother's divorce? Do you know why they were divorced?
You know, she wasn't a Christian. She did I think they just fell in love. They were high school sweethearts, and neither were very responsible young adults.
Did her first husband remarry?
Oh, yes, he has. He did want to get back together, but my real dad has been married for a third time and is not a Christian.
Oh, okay. Okay, and what about your divorce? What caused your divorce?
You know, I was young and not walking with the Lord, but which isn't a very good excuse, and I do have a lot of guilt over it, and now I have definitely...
I'm not asking you in order to condemn you at all. I just wondered, did your ex-husband, was he unfaithful?
He was not unfaithful. It just felt like... he was a really bad money manager, and it just was causing, that was probably the biggest part. It was causing quite a rift, and we fell apart.
Did he initiate the divorce, or did you?
It was kind of mutual, but I feel like it was more me in the end.
Did he go on and remarry, or has he had other relationships?
He did go and remarry and has 2 children, yes.
Okay. Well... first of all, you're going to find a full range of opinions among Christians about the whole subject of divorce and remarriage. Your siblings who have decided that a woman can never remarry are in one of the camps, of which there are probably half a dozen camps, okay? Each of them reads certain things in the Bible a little differently than the others read them. There's not very many statements that we can go on. about divorce and remarriage in the New Testament. There's a couple or three statements of Jesus. Jesus spoke twice on the subject in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. His statements in Matthew 19:9 are also found in Mark 10. But there's probably another time that Jesus spoke on the subject in Luke 16. There's at least two, if not three times Jesus spoke, but when he did, he didn't give a comprehensive teaching. He gave essentially a single sentence in each case and mostly said the same thing in each case, but with some slight differences. In Matthew, Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication, he causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. And then in Matthew 19, he said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. So we've got that kind of goes both ways. And he who marries her that is divorced commits adultery. And then Mark and Luke have similar statements, but they don't mention the fornication clause. They just say whoever divorces his wife and remarries commits adultery and so forth. Now, what we have here is Jesus obviously speaking disparagingly about divorce and about divorces that end up followed up by remarriage being adultery in certain cases anyway, at least if it's not, except in the case of fornication. Now, your mother probably did not divorce her first husband because of fornication, it sounds like, or maybe he divorced her, but not for fornication, from what I understand. And your divorce from your husband was not for fornication. So technically, those divorces should not have taken place. But that doesn't mean that you have to live forever with the consequences of them necessarily. It depends on other factors, too. I would say that there was no justification for those divorces, and they should never have happened. Some might argue the marriages should have never happened, but that's irrelevant. You know, lots of marriages shouldn't happen, but once they happen, divorce shouldn't happen. You know, once people get married, they should keep their promises to their spouses. And so, you know, your mother did make a mistake, and so did you, but neither of you were Christians at the time. So, I mean, those were probably not the only mistakes you made. You know, people who are not Christians are continually making moral mistakes. So that's not really something that you need to be living in condemnation about or that your mother needs to. The thing is that once people have made been involved in a wrongful divorce and then they become Christians, they want to and should want to know, you know, is there anything I'm expected to do now to right that wrongful situation? In my opinion, your mother probably when she became a Christian, before she met your stepdad, probably should have explored getting back together with the husband she had divorced. She didn't, and in the meantime, he apparently went off and remarried. When he remarried, he basically canceled out all his interests in the marriage, and I think that she, by his remarriage, became not obligated to go back to him. And the same thing would be true of your, did you say your husband remarried, or he's been with other women?
My husband is divorced also, unfortunately. I mean, yeah.
Oh, he's divorced the second time now?
My first husband is remarried with two children. And okay. Then the man I'm married to currently
is a divorced
you two also? Divorced also.
Okay. Well, here's the problem. Our society passes spouses around like they're, you know, suits of clothing going to the secondhand store. And this is simply a total neglect of God's principles about marriage and divorce and so forth. But many situations that that non-Christians have gotten themselves into are irreversible now. Now, if they were reversible, then Christians, in order to make things right, should probably try to reverse the wrongs. But lots of times, by the time a person is converted, so much water's gone under the bridge, there's really not much they can do to change things. For example, your mother, if she had decided now that she did the wrong thing in divorcing her first husband, well, there's nothing she can do about it now. He's remarried. And so, I mean, God isn't just some kind of a ogre who says, well, you can't fix it, but I'm going to condemn you anyway for the situation you're in. I think they can go on and sin no more, you know. And the same thing with yourself, probably. Now, I don't know. You're presently married, right?
I am currently married, and I'm, you know, just really enjoying my walk now with the Lord and growing. And but then with that, I do feel the shame in all I've done. And then I, you know, hear,
well, you know,
I've heard for so long what they say to my mom, and I,
yeah.
you know, I don't know how much the Lord will, you know, is should you sacrifice okay. and walk away, or is that just?
I don't think
again
so. No, I don't think so, you know? Because you walking away. You walking away from the marriage now is not going to restore the old marriage. The old marriage is gone. Your ex-husband's remarried and so forth, and it's not going to restore anything by you leaving. It would just, you see, people don't understand what Jesus is teaching. What Jesus is teaching is that if people get married, they need to keep their vows. If they break their vows, it's very serious. It's serious enough that if they remarry when their vows are not rightly, you know, have not legitimately been broken, it's adultery. This is a big thing. But as with other adultery, there are times when you can do nothing to fix it and you simply go and sin no more. Now, I want to say about this that there are times when after you're converted, you realize you could fix it. For example, let's say your ex-husband was a man who had been faithful and good to you and you had divorced him for no good cause and you then became a Christian. And your ex-husband was still being faithful to you. He was still hoping for you to come home, and he had done you no wrong. Well, then in that case, I think you should go back to him. But that's not the case. And since he remarried and so forth, and you can't go back to him, I don't think God requires it. I mean, I often appeal to the case of David and Bathsheba. They got married sinfully. They sinned before they got married. And then they even got married. They even sinned when they got married, because the Bible says when David took Bathsheba to his wife, it says the Lord was displeased with that. And yet when David repented, God didn't make David send Bathsheba home to her husband. Why? Because her husband was dead. Now, if her husband, after David repented of the adultery, if her husband was still living next door as he had previously, David would have, of course, had to send her back to her rightful husband. He'd have to make restitution. But her husband was dead. There was no going back. And so the marriage just continued under God's blessing. And Solomon was born to that marriage, and all the kings of Judah came from that marriage. But, you know, people sometimes are so legalistic that they think that God just wants to punish you for the rest of your life for something you really did wrong before. Every Christian knows of sins they've committed of which they are ashamed. You're not unique in that respect. Every Christian is ashamed of some things they've done. And you're not, so as your mother should be and you should be. We should all be ashamed of sin, but we don't have to live in shame. We can say, okay, the grace of God has covered this. And as long as if there's no restitution I can make to the party I abandoned, then I can't make any restitution. That doesn't mean God's going to say, well, then I'll just punish you by making you be single and unhappy the rest of your life because you did a bad thing. That's not the character of God in the Bible. God doesn't just try to find ways to make you miserable because you did the wrong thing. He does want you to right wrongs if you've done the wrong thing. And sometimes that means going back to a spouse that you wronged and who's been faithfully waiting for you to come home. God doesn't want you to continue wronging people. But if there's no way to make it right, then there's nothing in the Bible, I think, that would suggest that God just wants to make your life miserable so you just have to leave your marriage. I think your siblings have fallen into unfortunately a rather legalistic mindset. Let me recommend something. Have you ever been to my website?
Just to get to your phone number, because I listen
okay.
every day, but yeah, I'll go. Yeah.
Okay, go to thenarrowpath.com. Click the link that says topical articles. These are written articles that have been published that I wrote years ago. Under topical articles, there's one called divorce and remarriage. A very thorough biblical study, and you should have your siblings read it. And hopefully it'll clear some of that up. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path. Find our address at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.